Well, let's turn to our questions. You brought something to my attention, a newspaper clipping. It says, a bar served drug, laced drinks to its customers. The owner is from Larissa, so aren't we proud of him? Now, pay attention to something about this. I won't read it out, I read it to myself. It is that well-known case that caused such a great stir over this whole matter. The idea of someone going out to have a drink. And, what is more, going to drink the so-called smart drink, that is what they'd call it, the smart one, that makes your anxiety vanish, and I don't know what else. Quite simply, it had a drug in it. Bear in mind that drugs circulate in the cafes as well. And there is a special name for it. How would you like your lemonade? There is a coded way of speaking. They ask you, open or closed? When the lemonade is open, it means something has been put into it. When it is closed, it means nothing has been added. It is a coded way of arranging things. My children, let me say something. However, the matter actually stands. Let's not be surprised by this establishment that served drinks with drugs in them. More or less, this exists everywhere, and there are spiritual drugs as well as physical ones. Don't go to those haunts they call cafes. How can I put it to you? The spiritual person, the spiritual child, the spiritual young man, the spiritual young woman does not go to such places. They don't go. They must not go. Discos and the like. These are no place for a person who listens to the word of God to be. That is all I'll say. Nothing more about the clipping you handed me. And now I move on to our other questions. It says, I know that consistently keeping the law of God grants a person true freedom. Why is it then that in many places, in worship and in Holy Scripture, I would add, we find the term used, the servants of God, or the servant of God? What is the meaning of human freedom in the Orthodox life? My children, here we see that people find it strange. Why do we say the servant of God, the handmaid of God? The Apostle Paul does not hesitate to call himself a servant of God, a servant of Christ. The Apostle Peter, St. James the brother of God, and the others among those who are the authors of the books of the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it is just the same. Of course, you can see that we, as time goes on, as the generations go on, imagine ourselves to have advanced. You know, we're becoming cleverer. Oh, we're becoming cleverer, in quotation marks. Clever, of course. And we start raising certain matters. It wasn't many years ago, only a few years, say a couple of decades or even less. A question was raised, would you believe it, in Parliament, over such a thing as this. Why do we say that the servant of God so and so weds and marries the handmaid of God so and so, or that the servant of God so and so is baptized and so forth? And the matter went before Parliament to strike out this, the servant, the servants. Do you know why? Because we have democracy. And this business of a servant and a handmaid doesn't fit. It doesn't sit well. How could it fit? We have democracy. You see what democracy has come to. You see it in these very days. You see the sorry state of it. This is not democracy. It is lawlessness. This is not political talk. It is simply the reality. And it bothers us when we say the servant of God and the servants of God. For I remember once, during the occupation, in fact, my sister and I were taking English lessons from a Russian. He was one of those who had fled at the time of the Russian Revolution from that land, after they had suffered greatly at the hands of Russia. And he was a very learned man, and he taught us English, even with Germans present. We would go there to the house, and so on and so forth. And he used to tell us, the person who is free from God, in the sense that he is not a servant of God, automatically becomes a servant of the devil. That is why we are seeing these results. Because people want to free themselves, supposedly, from servitude to God, and they automatically become servants of the devil, of Satan. You see, people go off and fall away from Christ, and they fall into Satanism. It doesn't take much philosophizing to grasp the matter. But consider this case as well. What does it mean, I am a servant of God? To be a servant of God means I am free. I am not playing with words. Let me prove it to you at once. At any moment, I can walk away from keeping the commandments of God and cease to be a servant of God. If this shocks me, I can leave. It is my right, is it not? So then, I am not a servant in the way we usually understand the word. But try leaving, if you can, the chains of slavery when your master is the devil. If you can, leave. But from there, you cannot leave. The devil has you bound, and he chases after you to drag you back again into his chains. Supposing you do at some point get away. Accordingly, Saint Cyril of Jerusalem says, in his Catechesis, notice now, through baptism you become a freed man. Not free, mind you. That distinction matters, but let us not linger over it. Take care. The devil will come to reconquer you. Something all too common after our baptism. We become wretched. And then the devil, it says, will return to you more embittered than before. Because the devil is a terrible master. That true servitude, being called a servant of God, a servant of Christ, is exactly what makes me truly free. And do you want to see it? Listen, then. Out of humility I call myself a servant of Christ. Why? Because Christ took on our human form, and he is said to have taken the form of a servant. It is in the Epistle to the Philippians, where the Apostle Paul says this. This word of God, the Logos, became man, taking the form of a servant, having taken the form of a servant, and so on. This is kenosis, self-emptying, taking the form of a servant, and so on. What does this mean? If God himself takes the form of a servant, then who am I to insist that I am whatever I imagine myself to be? No, this shows that the freedom of man is real. Hear it from another saying of Christ. Christ says that the children of the household are the ones who know what their father is doing, and they are the ones who inherit. The servant in the house, he says, does not know what his master is thinking, and of course he does not inherit from his master. And he says, you are sons, sons of the kingdom, sons of the bridal chamber, which means that we know what Christ wants for us, we know what he will give us, and we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. I say it again, does the servant inherit? No, the son inherits. So if I am an heir of the kingdom of God, in what sense? Am I a servant? I would want to call myself a servant, because I am a debtor. That would be the answer. Only be careful, because this age of ours is a strange one. It goes digging into certain things that then lead to a dead end, especially when we do not know the word of God well enough to give a right answer. This one is signed too, no matter. I will not say the name. The question, please. Can you tell us what the differences are between the Orthodox and the Roman Catholics? Here we would have to sit for hours upon hours to set out what these differences might be. But very briefly, and in summary, we would say this. First of all, there are dogmatic differences. There is that most well-known one, which perhaps you even learn at school when we speak about the Holy Spirit in the Creed. We say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Here the Latins say that he proceeds both from the Father and from the Son. This is the well-known filioque, a Latin word, filioque, which means and from the Son. We do not have this, although of course it is a later addition, much later, from the 10th century. When the Creed of Nicaea was drawn up, the Westerners had it correctly, just as we have it. But afterwards the Franks brought it into Rome and the rest, and the opinion of the Franks prevailed. There are many, many historical reasons for this. And they inserted this as well. Now, why they inserted it and how? That is a whole literature, a whole history. In any case, it is a dogmatic difference. But it is not only that. Here in the West, we have a different understanding of spirituality. The Catholics understand the spiritual life, spirituality, in one way, the Easterners understand it in another. If you ever read, say, the Philokalia, the Ascetic Fathers, and so on, you will see there. And once you also have some knowledge of the West, you will see that there is a tremendous difference in the understanding of the spiritual life. And a third point, and let me not say more than that. Western Christianity, for it is called Eastern and Western Christianity. Western Christianity, centered on Rome, is a secularized Christianity. The clearest example is that the Pope is the head of the church, but also the head of a state. If he wishes to go anywhere, wherever he goes in the whole world, they render him the honors of a head of state, because he is a head of state. Another matter, let me anticipate a thought you may have, that our own patriarch can go somewhere. And though he is not a head of state, be given the honors of a head of state. That depends on the country he visits, and on whether that country wishes to render him the honors of a head of state. Whereas he is not one, he is not. And is it merely that he might be a head of state? That is, With all those appurtenances that a state has, ministries with ministers, banks with deposits and withdrawals and bankers, all these are utterly worldly things, yet they exist, unfortunately, within Western Christianity. Remember there, where Christ faced the temptation, when the devil says to him, "All the kingdoms are mine. If you worship me, I will give them to you." And the Lord said, "Get behind me, Satan. The church has no need of the kingdoms of this world. Neither their gold, nor deposits, nor this, nor that, nor anything at all." So here we have a secularized Christianity, but this is not the only point of secularization. There are other points as well, drawn from life itself. Of course, sadly, in theory, the Eastern Christians are supposed not to be secularized, but the way we live and the closeness we have as neighbors with Rome, and with this and that, means that sadly, we too, in practice, not in theory, in practice have become fairly secularized ourselves. We are secularized Christians. Yet apart from that, to the question of what the difference is, we would say that the spirituality of the East differs by leagues from the spirituality of the West, and that the Eastern Church is not officially secularized. It belongs to the group of the so-called wisdom books, like the Book of Proverbs, the Book of Ecclesiastes, the Book of the Wisdom of Solomon, and so on. As for the form in which it is written, like the other wisdom books, I say it again, fate, that is, chance. I ask, what does chance mean? It means that which happens outside of any mind that might be directing everything. Instead, everything then happens in a random way. Once I accept chance, I cannot accept God, and much less God, as creator and as the one who provides for all. How could it be possible? So, can we say that Christianity accepts fate? That is, chance. It is impossible. It is a self-contradictory thing. It just can't be done. Let me not stay on this any longer. Concerning the 5-day school trip that takes place in the high schools, there are disagreements between parents and children. The parents are hesitant, and so on. Here is what happened. You see, I cut these out from a large sheet of paper, and the rest of it was on the back. I cut it with the scissors, and the back was lost. It fell down the well, as it were. That is why you should not write on the back. And above all, there should be only one question per sheet of paper. Only one question per sheet. If you want to ask another question, put it on another sheet. Now, here I could tell you, children, that a school trip is at least meant to be formative and educational. Both the one and the other, we learn a few things wherever we go, near or far. And it also has a character that shapes and forms us. But today, just as the schools themselves no longer are, they are no longer a place that forms character. Do not argue with me on this. The schools are no longer a place of formation. And so, all the more, a school trip today is not formative, either. The worst possible things can happen on such a trip. 99.9% of those who go on a trip somewhat far away. And I do not mean here to the Alcazar in our own city. I mean going by car somewhere far off, to Volos, to Thessaloniki. 99.9% of them will end up at a cafe to dance. And I ask, what formative character can a school trip still have? So without saying more, and I could say a great deal, be persuaded by your parents. Or better still, be persuaded by reality yourselves. And without your parents having to stop you, say, "I will not go on this trip." And if you are told that it is compulsory, what does that word compulsory really mean? It is mandatory, in quotation marks. They only say that so no child is left out and they all go together on the excursion. No, don't go on the excursion. No. And if they ever say to you, "And how can our catechist be telling you such things?" Tell them, go and find our catechist, and he will give you a fuller answer, and then they will see what they hear. To tell the truth, the teachers are not to blame either. A certain climate has taken shape. A certain situation has formed. Well, this situation has to be broken at some point. It should not exist. Something else. It says, please explain this question. Since God made the first formed human beings immortal, why did he place the tree of life in paradise? And who told you that human beings absolutely had to fall in order for the tree of life not to be there? The tree of life had to be there as well. Without a doubt, but because they fell, they were prevented from tasting the fruit of the tree of life. Wood means tree, the wood of life. Notice here and see, God even brings the first formed out and he set. It says as a guard, the cherubim angels with the flaming sword that turns every way, to guard the entrance of paradise, so that Adam would not eat from the fruit of the tree of life. There are, then, the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why did God do this? Out of love for mankind. Why? Because if Adam had tasted of the tree of life, he would have become immortal. But then evil would have become immortal, evil itself. For precisely this reason man is prevented from eating from the tree of life. Here let me ask a question too, so that I am not the only one speaking, and you just a passive audience. Can you tell me, where does this tree of life exist today? And indeed we are urged to eat of its fruits, so that we may have eternal life. Can you tell me quickly? Quickly, so the time passes. Come, tell me. It is the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. It is the body and blood of Christ. Christ says, take, eat. If a person does not receive and eat the body of Christ and drink his blood, then he transgresses a commandment, and this breaking of the commandment is worse than the one God gave when he said, do not taste of the fruit of this tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Yes. Consequently, we now have a duty to taste of these fruits in order to live. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. This is what eternal life is now. This is what the fruit is. It is the body and blood of Christ. If you want something more on this, the tree of knowledge was not a trap. No. The first formed ones would indeed have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well, when they had matured, because otherwise, if it were a trap and they could do nothing else, then they would also have had to be kept from eating from the tree of life. In that case, we would have to say that what we have here is a piece of theater, and if you like, a theater of the absurd. Away with that. We have nothing of the sort. We have things placed as they are, and rightly so. They would have eaten from that tree too. There are some things a person must mature before he can taste them, just as we do not put medicines into the hands of a small child to play with. Every medicine has a note at the bottom that says, keep your children away from medicines. So put them in a high cupboard, on a shelf, whatever. So they are out of the children's reach, because the child does not know and will swallow it and be poisoned, and all the more so if the medicine is sugar-coated, that is, sweet, on the outside. Take a syrup that might be around, one of those cough syrups and the like, and suppose the child starts tipping the whole bottle into himself, what will happen? So then, a person has to mature. Adam and Eve had not yet matured. Otherwise, of course, they would have known good and evil. But at that point, they were meant to know only the good. To remain within the commandment, we must not eat from there. And this, especially in matters of upbringing. Do you know what it means? The small child must not learn the things it ought not to learn. But when the mother, in order to get her work done at the sink and about the house, the sweeping and the kneading, and I do not know what else, and the cooking switches on the television, and the little one goes and presses its nose against the glass of the screen. And then, of course, then there is plenty of quiet. No, poor mother, if you only knew what ruin you are causing. It is then that the little child begins to learn the things it ought not to learn. Who says that at a certain point in adolescence, the young man and the young woman should not come to know a few things about the sexual sphere. Of course they should, because otherwise they do not know, and they will be led astray. But if we give this same information to an infant, to a small child, who does not understand, it will suffer very great harm. Who does not use matches, but put into the hands of a five-year-old child, give him a box of matches, and say, little one, I am leaving. I am going to the market. I will be back in an hour. You will come back and see your house going up in flames. Why? Because the small child wants to try it out, you know? All children are little arsonists. Watch out for that urge to set fires. He will light a fire to see how the house burns. But this does not mean that I will not use medicines, that I will not use the sexual faculty, that I will not use matches. When I have matured. So much for these things, we might say, on the occasion of this question. Let us look at one more. It says, please answer me. Why, in your opinion, do all people, even the poorest and the most religious, buy and watch television? Who compels them? The answer, their desire. Their desire will choose to go without bread, to eat poorer food, so long as it can buy a television. Who sets this in motion? Desire. So let us know this, that when desire prevails over us, it draws us. The verb says it, elko, I draw, I pull. It is mentioned by St. James, the brother of the Lord, if I remember rightly. Drawn away, he says, drawn away. I recall now, drawn away by his own desire. And so on and so forth. And a person does the thing he does, and let him not say that he is tempted by God, but he is tempted by his own self. So then, let us take care, it is our own desire that makes us do, that makes us carry out not only the television but many other things as well, and to our own great harm. Thank you for listening to me. A first question says, we believe in the resurrection of Christ, yes, but the body of our Christ did not have time to be altered, to decay, as happens with human bodies. How will the resurrection of bodies take place at the second coming, when their very bones do not even exist any longer, because they have decayed or have been burned? Very good. Of course, it is a question that is full of rationalism. There is no real understanding in it, because quite simply, the question is posed apart from the knowledge, the power, the wisdom, and the love of God. For God, there is no difficulty at all, nor is it an argument that the body of Christ did not see corruption while our own bodies do see corruption. Nothing remains. Indeed, how many people, how great a multitude, how many human beings have passed over this earth of ours? What is preserved? Almost nothing. That word, you are earth and to earth you shall return, or to dust. By dust are meant material elements. And to the material elements of creation, you shall return again. Elements that will be scattered in parts, that is, dissolved. But this is no argument for saying that Christ saw corruption. Indeed, the non-corruption of the body of Christ is especially stressed by the prophets, in what the psalm says there. And his body, it says, did not see corruption. Here the body of David did see corruption. He is not speaking about himself, says the Apostle Peter, in a discourse there at Pentecost, but he is referring to the body of Christ. It is no argument, it is no argument. So take note, we said that here there is an ignorance of the power, the wisdom, and the love of God. On this very question the Corinthians began to waver. How, after all, will anyone rise again, since he sees corruption? And then the Apostle Paul writes that some have an ignorance of God, and he even adds, I say this to your shame. Some of you Christians have an ignorance of God. What is this ignorance of God? It means, of course, ignorance of the possibilities, of the divine uncreated energies of God. It is an ignorance of the power of God. And he says it. He says that this is to your shame. I say this to your shame. You are ignorant of the power of God. God made us out of non-being. So now, when we already exist, would he find it hard? The case is like a building that has collapsed. We gather up the stones again, the bricks, whatever there is, and we rebuild the building. Is this not made from what already exists, from what is already there? So it makes no difference. Each body in its components, in its elements, how it dissolved, where those components now are. And I will tell you something, even beyond what you could imagine, that one person circulates within another person. How does this happen? Let me take a man to the cemetery, his whole frame, all that enriches the ground, brings up some lovely greens, some sow thistles, you see them, you gather them, you eat them. But those sow thistles, those greens you gathered from the cemetery, come from the substance of the people who have been buried there. And now the substance of those bodies, of strangers' bodies, passes into your own body. I read this in a good book, by, I don't quite remember, a Russian author. It was Losky. I don't quite remember. So one person circulates within another, but beyond that, there is also the case where the fish eat us in a shipwreck. We catch the fish, we eat the fish, and so the drowned man passes over, passes into our own existence, if you like. But consider, too, what he says here, where the bodies have been burned, yes, reduced to ash, and in that ash, as we have all come to see, there is still substance, you know? Again, there is production, and so on. A recycling, the familiar recycling that goes on within creation. But listen to what the evangelist John says here. It is telling, and this one thing alone covers all the rest. And the sea, he says, will give up its dead. That is to say, even if you drowned, or were burned, or a bomb fell and reduced you to pulp, or whatever happened, however your life ended, whatever the course of your body may have been, we will all be found risen before the judgment seat of Christ. To what is this due? To the power of God. God made the whole universe out of nothing. Will he then find it hard to gather each person's material elements? Indeed, if you like, he is speaking of the very same body. When the Apostle Paul emphasizes this, he emphasizes that this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It is as though, by his very words, he is pointing with one finger to his other hand. This here, when Christ says, this same body, because the Apostle Paul says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account with our bodies, the bodies with which we committed some sin. Notice, we committed fornication, adultery, immoralities, filthy things, and so on and so on, above all the sins of the flesh, because the Apostle Paul says, every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but he who commits fornication sins against his own body. I would be glad if one day I could make this understood, if it could be understood by all the young people, by you the young. Understood why I must avoid the sins of the flesh, for what reason, then you grasp that the body too will be found, giving account for what it committed together with the soul. So it is, when Christ said, do not be afraid, not even a single hair will be lost from your heads. But how, Lord, he said this, for those who were to bear witness to become martyrs? Yes, because there is a resurrection of the dead, and I will take back again what I was. Notice it, the very same person will exist again, incorruptible and immortal. To what is this due? To the power of God, to the wisdom of God, and to the knowledge of God. Forgive me. To the love of God, to the power, the wisdom, and the love of God. So let us not busy ourselves in rationalistic ways with how and why. This is the answer. Another question says, and I told you, please do not put two questions on the same paper, I beg you. Each question should have its own little sheet. So it says here, when and by whom was the Temple of Solomon torn down? Indeed, twice, three times it was rebuilt. Three times it was rebuilt and torn down as follows. It was torn down, first of all, by Nebuchadnezzar when he seized Judea in the 6th century, and he truly destroyed the temple and plundered it. 70 years later, when the Hebrews returned from the captivity, Zerubbabel rebuilt it. This temple that he rebuilt did not, of course, have the dazzling glory of the first temple. It certainly did not. That is why Herod the Great rebuilt this temple, the third rebuilding, and made it a splendid temple. This temple lasted about 40 years. Imagine, it lasted only a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem. The rebuilding had continued until just a few years before, not even 10, fewer, 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. It was at that time that Christ said, though he meant something else, destroy this temple, and he meant his own body. That is, a gesture pointing to himself, to his body, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And of course he meant his resurrection. And the Hebrews said to him, for 40 years they had been building the temple, and all this is around the year 33. The year 33 after Christ, 40 years, because the rebuilding had begun before Christ under Herod, and still was not finished. And you say that you will rebuild the temple in 3 days once it is torn down. Is that ever possible? So Herod made this temple very splendid, as I told you, splendid buildings, so beautiful, that the disciples, when they were on the Mount of Olives, that is, a small hill, this little hill lies to the east of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is seen beautifully below. The disciples said to the Lord, Lord, see what wonderful stones. And stone here means a building. See how beautiful the buildings are. And there Christ said that not one stone would be left upon another. And so indeed, after about one generation, some 30 years and a little more, in the year 70 after Christ, the Romans came and destroyed the temple of God. So there are three destructions in all. The first is by Nebuchadnezzar. Let me put it better. The temple was built the first time by Solomon, a second time by Zerubbabel, and a third time by Herod the Great, who was an Idumean, not a Judean. He is called the Great, not because he was a great man. Herod the Great was a criminal, a copy of Nero. He is the one who wanted to kill the Lord while he was still an infant. But he was called the Great because he built the temple. It was a truly important and difficult work. And when the temple is destroyed once more by the Romans, it was destroyed to the utmost degree. Today we do not even know where the foundations of the temple were. And on top of that, on the very site where the temple stood, the Mosque of Omar has been built. It is a mosque, that is to say a temple again, but an Arab one, a Muslim one, which the Arab Omar built. And today, this mosque still stands. The temple will be rebuilt one more time, according to the prophecies we have, and it will be built by the Jews, or rather, by the Antichrist. Once it is built and finished, the Antichrist will enter there as Messiah, claiming for himself the rights of Christ. Christ means Messiah. And then, of course, he will demand whatever he demands. He will have himself worshipped, and he will ask for whatever else. And this will be the last word of human history of the whole history of the world, because that is where the history of humanity ends. Jesus Christ comes, as the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, and he will strike down the Antichrist. How will he strike him down? While he is still alive. Because listen, let me tell you this too, so that you know it. The Antichrist and the false prophet, Scripture says, will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That is, into hell. And pay attention, alive. Do you see alive? They will not have tasted death. But these are human beings. So it means that when Christ comes, those who are alive will not taste death. Rather, as the Apostle Paul says, they will pass from corruption to incorruption, and from mortality to immortality without dying. Two of these, of the people living at that time, will be the Antichrist, 100% human, and the false prophet, 100% human. And so we can understand this saying, that alive they will be cast into the lake of fire. Without tasting, I say again, death. And so this will be that fourth temple of Solomon, of Zerubbabel, of Herod, and of the Antichrist. And there the whole of history ends. I think we should take note of this, because it is a telling sign, for it is not only a piece of the history that is past, but also of the history that is yet to come, because it concerns us very much. If you see the temple being rebuilt, then you may say that the end of history is somewhere near at hand. Indeed, it is said that this temple that will be built of stone. And because this was a command of God to Moses, this command was kept, that it should not be heard within the city. Chisel and hammer, that is, hammer and chisel to carve the stones, so that these stones might be built into the temple, but outside the city. So it is said that even the stones of the temple, soon to be built in the name of the Antichrist, are already prepared, carved in America, in case you have heard of it, and packed in crates, in case you have heard that the stones too are ready. Do not be surprised, but surely, does the land of Israel not have stones there? Do we not have cement? It will not be built with cement. It will be built with stone. For reasons of tradition, that is the reason, that is the explanation. It is written that chisel and hammer, the mallet, shall not be heard within the city. So when the Jews already carry in their consciousness the rebuilding of the temple, it means they have published articles about it in the newspapers of America and elsewhere. I have a whole page of a New York newspaper that deals with this very matter. This shows that it is a reality and that the matter is expected, and indeed with the following question as they make a worldwide collection of funds. When our Messiah comes, in which temple will he be placed? Where will he enter, since we have no temple? Do you see? This is what the Apostle Paul says, that the Antichrist will be worshipped, that he will take his seat, he says, as God. It is in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, as God. It is astonishing, and it is true. Holy Scripture says it, and it is written in the New Testament itself. That is why, if you ever see it in your own days, and I say this, because we are old and will depart, if you see that the Temple of Solomon is being built, you will say to yourselves that this is one of the many signs Christ gave us. This too is one of them, that the end is near. The Antichrist is coming. Only take care that you have no sorrow. You are to have no fear. You are to have no terror. None of that terror which people fall into. At the sight of the coming of the Antichrist, you must have joy. Christ himself says so. When you see these signs, lift up your head. He says, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. I am coming. And when the Lord comes, of course, Christians, true Christians, must have joy. And that is why the Lord comes immediately after the Antichrist, while the Antichrist is still alive. I underline this, while he is still alive. Whom the Lord will consume, as the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, while the Antichrist is still living, therefore we must have joy. Not sorrow, not fear. Our only fear will be the fear of God, that we not sin, and that we not stray from the commandments of Christ. On these same two little notes we have a second question. What is your opinion about the Holy Epistle? Should we read it, and what does it actually contain? Of course we know the Holy Epistle. I, personally, as a child, read it countless times. For there is an instruction that says whoever reads it every day, when the hour comes for him to die, the day of his death is revealed to him, and so on, and so on. But this little booklet, which I do not know why some publishing house keeps reprinting, reprinting for purely commercial reasons, this ought not to be happening. This is called a pseudepigraphal book. Pseudepigraphal means it is not a genuine book of our church, quite simply. Now, from what I remember when I read it as a child, it even sets dates. It puts down something about February, something or other, that it will rain fire and brimstone, that this will happen, that it will bring that. These things, and especially the fixing of a time, are found nowhere in Holy Scripture, nor in the Fathers. And right here, one sees at once that it is not a book of our church. That is, it is pseudepigraphal, that this letter fell from heaven inside a stone, that they broke the stone, and found the letter. This whole thing is a bit like a fable. Holy Scripture is one, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Whatever there is to tell us, Holy Scripture will tell us and nothing else. Everything else, of course, is not true. So that is what I would have to say. If, of course, someone has read it or reads it, do you know what argument I have? So that you can say this to people who are of little learning. It is this. Suppose someone were to see you walking with a little candle, a lit one, walking down the street in the middle of the day. And he would say to you, why do you have a candle so that I can see to walk? The answer would be, with a whole sun over your head, you cannot manage to see and walk without the little candle. Why? That is foolish. Well then, my dear friend, listen to this. The sun is Holy Scripture. Once you have Holy Scripture, why read the Holy Epistle? Give this answer. Because there are naive souls, not simple, but naive, who often cannot grasp something and may be scandalized. So in this way, we make a comparison between the Holy Epistle and Holy Scripture, and we help the other person to understand these things. So much for that, those two questions. It also asks here, why do the clergy wear black cassocks and not some other color? Because black is cheaper. Well, my friends, the vestment, the priestly vestment, that is, the cassock and so on, comes from the clothing, the garb, the attire of the monks, who, of course, wore black garments. That is, dark ones. That is, black. And in this way, they wanted to express their mourning, their penthos. For to be a monk means to mourn always. But it does not mean that I will not be joyful. We were saying earlier, in the Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, and so on. But they mourn for their own sins, and for the sins of the whole world. Yes, so this is a mourning color, in a visible way. But it passed over from the monks. It passed over to the clergy who lived out in the world. So great was the influence, the impact of the monks at a certain time, that they could shape the clergy of their day. And still further, if you like, we also have the Epinokolimafkion, the one worn by the celibate clergy, the Epinokolimafkion. It is the one we place on the kalimafki, and it falls down over our back from behind. This, of course, we treat as an ornament. We treat it also as a mark of rank. It is worn by hieromonks, by archimandrites, and by bishops, of course, because they too are promoted from that same order. And we boast we even put on golden crosses, and we take pride and show ourselves off. And yet, do you know what the Epinokolimafkion is? If you take it in your hands, drawn off the hat, the head covering, you will see that it is a long, narrow sack. That is, a coffin. A coffin. To remind the monks of death. And yet we turned it into an ornament. Just imagine. And it is the same with the cross. What is the cross? When we put on the cross, we say, it is a little prayer. The Lord said, whoever wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. which means martyrdom, the cross. And yet we made it studded with diamonds and gold, and we wear it with pride, just imagine. In this same case, this is the color, to come back to the question and finish. This is the color that became established for the clergy through the influence of the monks. Is there something more, according to Holy Scripture? What should the conduct of children toward their parents be? Are children obliged to put up with the faults of their parents, or do they have the possibility to rebel? The word in quotation marks. Can obedience to parents have serious consequences in the life of a small child? Look, obedience is a commandment of God. The obedience of children toward their parents. There is no argument about it. Everything else, that the child develops complexes and so on. These are theories of the 20th century, of the first half of the 20th century. When the Apostle Paul says to Timothy that times will come, this is what he says: know that children will rebel against their parents. Disobedient to parents, he says, they will be disobedient, and they will rebel. Obedience to parents can do no harm at all. But suppose the parents are harsh. I don't know. I don't quite understand this last part. Obedience to parents can have serious consequences in the life of a small child. In what sense? In the sense that the parents will tell the child things that will put the child in a bad position. Or is it that obedience in itself, as we might say, obedience in and of itself, would harm the child? If it is the second, God forbid. You see where we have come to. We have put everything up for auction. And suppose the child should not listen to its parents. That is only in one case, when the parents tell the child things that Christ does not want. And Christ said it in this way: he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves his father and his mother, notice, more than me, not above mine, more than me. It is not in the genitive, it is in the accusative. Above me, he is not worthy of me. So if my father or my mother tell me not to go to church because, they say, I'm tired, or for whatever reason, or not to fast, then, father, mother, Christ says this, the church says this, only then will I not obey my parents, when it turns against Christ. In everything else, I will render obedience, as man. Jesus Christ, as man, it says, the second chapter of Luke ends by telling us that he was under the obedience of his mother and of Joseph. He who is God, the Word, Logos, who became man. Thank you for listening to me.